Am I on? Do I have to repeat myself? Welcome. If you're new, get to know somebody. If you're new, if you're not, get to know the people who are new. Here we go. Just fast forward through that. And just really delight that we can open up the Word of God together. Before I get started, just want to say a big thank you on behalf of Pastor Dennis and myself and our wives for being able to take last week to go down to Canmore with the rest of the Fellowship Baptist pastors. Had a good refreshing time down there. Usually, at least Nancy and I, we take that time to go venture out, usually behind the Spray Lakes area. Is anybody familiar with the Spray Lakes area behind Canmore? Just gorgeous out there. But there was a snowstorm last week, so we got kind of confined to Canmore area, so we didn't really get out, but that's okay. We got a good rest anyway. A delightful time with a speaker named David McFarlane. I don't know if you recognize that name or not, but a really good speaker for us, and who knows, maybe we'll get an opportunity to invite him here. He is coming in April, and he wants to go for coffee, so maybe we can line him up. We'll see how it goes. If I can invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. And as you're turning there, just another big thank you to Dave last week for preaching through a genealogy for me. That was very kind of him. Thank you for doing that. And then carried on through 7 all the way to the end of chapter 8, which frees us up to go right into chapter 9 this morning. And really, when you look at the book of Nehemiah, it's combined into, you can kind of break it up into two sections, really. Nehemiah 1 through 6 is really about rebuilding the wall, and then 7 to 13 is about rebuilding the people. And so we spent an awful lot of time going through Nehemiah 1 through 6 talking about what exactly took place to building that wall, having being placed upon him, Nehemiah, a godly burden to rebuild that wall, to protect the city, to protect the temple, to protect the people, just that godly burden, and starting with how it was placed upon him, and then following through, and the challenges that took place was great, and been and really enjoying going through preaching 1 through 6. Now we're getting into the remodeling of the people, the renovation, so to speak, of the people of God, where Nehemiah in 1 through 6 was kind of like the head, the kind of like the figurehead, where he's getting a lot of the attention in that part. Now 7 through 13, you're going to see Ezra kind of come up again, and the overlapping, for those of us who've been journeying through Ezra and Nehemiah for close to 8 or 9 months now, you're going to see the overlapping of the stories where Ezra now is jumping back in. We're also going to see, as what was mentioned back in Nehemiah chapter 8. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses and all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra, the scribe, in order to what? Study the words of the law. Where they had a high value of Scripture, and they're coming together as the people to say, okay, what? How did we get to this place where there was so much destruction? The people were scattered. The people were lost. And they even went through about 70 years of just being with no direction, and they were getting distracted, and they recognized this, and they came together to Ezra, and they said, buddy, we got to come underneath your teaching. Let's open up the Word. Let's hear from God. They have a high value of the Word of God, and what was being taught is that they wanted to see how they got to this place at all, and what they could learn to avoid getting there again. And they understood the power of the Word and the authority of the Word of God. So they went to Ezra, the high priest, and say, teach us so that we can learn a valuable lesson that obviously we need to learn. And folks, I would say, those of us who are sitting here are here for a purpose. If you're visiting here today, I pray that maybe something here will kind of maybe tug in the heartstrings. I'm not sure. For those of us who are here regularly, I pray that we would listen. Because here's the people of God coming together and saying, we need more. We need to understand the Word more. We need to know what sins we did in the past to avoid getting to this place again. And so those who are the people of God here this morning, this message is clearly for us as well. How's your heart this morning? Are we ready to listen, to hear from the Word of God? are we going to come under the authority of the Scriptures as the people of God in that day came to Ezra and said, teach. There's an author, his name is Max Licato, and I'm not in the habit of reading too many of his books, but there's an illustration here that comes out of one of his books that I thought was kind of fitting. He came back from a sabbatical, quite rested, and thought, you know what, I'm going to go into the office early. This is Max Licato. I'm going to go into the office early because I was so rested, and so he thought, I'm going to get up early and go into the office. And his wife rolled over and said, well, why would you go so early? Aren't you worried about like being broken into and running into somebody there that shouldn't be there? And the reason why she brought that up is because while they were on sabbatical, the office actually got broken into. And so Licato thinking, well, probably won't happen again. So he went in early anyway. But now he's got this on his mind. It's like, oh, what if I do run into a thief or a burglar? So he goes in and he decides to be safe. He disarms the alarm when he comes in. And then he thought, you know what? I'm just going to arm the alarm one more time while I'm inside. And then I will know if somebody tries to, pull on the doors and break in. So he arms the alarm. And as he's heading back to his office, the alarm goes off. He's like, oh, no, it's happening. So he turns around, runs and turns off the alarm. So turns off the alarm, and then he runs back to his office. He closes his office door, 911, he calls. Somebody's trying to break in. And then he thought, okay, now I've told the police that somebody's trying to break in, but what if they're still outside and they want to break in again? Maybe I should set the alarm again. So he runs back, and he goes, and he sets the alarm just to be sure. And then as he's running back to his office, the alarm goes off again. He's like, oh, no, this is like the worst. So he runs back into his office, and he's thinking, man, I don't know what to do, but this siren is so loud, I got to go out and turn it off. So he goes and he turns it off, and he runs back, and then he thinks, man, I really should reset that alarm, because this is really weird. So he resets the alarm, and he runs, and he's running back to his office. It goes off again. He's thinking, man, something is wrong with this alarm. So he goes and he turns it off, and then instead of calling the police again, he calls the alarm company. And the alarm company says, okay, you set it off 3 times. He goes, yes, there's obviously something wrong with this alarm. And the person on the other end of the alarm company was so kind, so gentle. And they said, perhaps, sir, did you happen to think that there's motion sensors where in the building? And it could be possibly you setting off the alarm? Just a thought. And then it was at that moment that he realized what he had done, and just then the police came. The police came up, and they're all ready to tackle whatever's inside, and Max Licato came, and he said, officer, I must confess, the problem wasn't on the outside, it was on the inside of the building that had a problem, and you're actually not needed, sorry to bother you, and the police went away. And I wonder, as we look at this story today with Nehemiah chapter 9, that the people of God were so busy looking on the outside of the walls when they needed to really look on the inside of the walls to see where the real problem was for themselves. Instead of peeking out the window to seeing all the problems, they should be looking in a mirror and looking at their own lives and hearts. And as a people of God, I think it was a good reminder for us this morning that as we go through Nehemiah chapter 9, that we would not so much look on the outside of our lives and look at other people and judge them, but rather listen to the alarm bells going off that the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit provides this morning and realize maybe we should be looking out actually on the inside of our lives. Can we do that together this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this morning that we can open up the Word of God, that we can listen and understand and learn from Scripture. And finally, Lord, I just pray, just briefly as we enter into Nehemiah chapter 9, that we are so often tempted to think, oh, I wish this person was here, or I wish that person was here. And we're looking around to see, hey, this person needs to hear this message. But matter of fact, the ones who are here this morning are the ones who need to have ears to hear. So, Father, I pray for that for each of us, including myself. I am no different than anyone else here. Open my heart as well. Teach us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the scriptures are pretty incredible where we can be convicted of many things. And I find that when it comes to sin, just even in my own life and as I experience others, people can react to sin differently. There are those who see sin in their lives and realize it very heavily and can walk around very somber and sober and sad and can feel that weight of the sin in their lives. And they recognize, man, I am a sinful person before a holy God, and react in that way. And then there are those who react to sin a little bit differently, can just shrug it off and say, well, grace abounds in my life, so, oh, too bad, you know, and just kind of walk away from sin and not be affected by it. Well, for those who are may be on the one side, the introspective side, let's say, where they do have a very large awareness of their sin. Whoops, let's maybe look at this. Because we have to understand as Christians that God is ready to forgive and does forgive. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. However, if we confess our sins, this is cool. I love this part of the scriptures. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are sitting here today feeling, wearing that guilt, that very sober-minded of who you are before a holy God, if you confess Christ as Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus up from the dead, you will be saved, it says. You will be forgiven. So you need to read this verse and claim it. Now, if there are those who are more on the, let's say, glib side, who just kind of shrug off sin and just say, oh, well, grace abounds, and maybe just not really convicted by sin too much, maybe you need to really take a sober second thought at Nehemiah chapter 9. This whole chapter is for all of us. Whoops, I don't want to get there yet. Now, when we look at Nehemiah chapter 9, I'm going to break it down for you real, real quick. Now, there are three facts about Nehemiah chapter 9 that I think are good for us to learn as we go through it. First of all, it's one of the longest recorded prayers in Scripture. This chapter goes over Israel's history, reviewing God's acts of compassion and kindness toward them over the centuries, in spite of their acts of sin and rebellion. So as you're going through, especially through verses, let's say, 6 all the way to 31, that recounts Israel's history and going back from creation up until the point where they are, and it's recounting all the blessings that God has had upon them, the grace that He has bestowed and the mercy that He has shown in spite of the act of rebellion and sin towards a holy God. And so it recounts that, and where they get to count their blessings, name them one by one. Even though they know the sin in their heart and they're feeling that somber realization of who they are before a holy God, they needed to be reminded of all the blessings that were given them by God, even though they sinned. The second fact is the prayer was spoken in context of humility and sincerity. Look quickly at verses 1 and 2, real quick. Verses 1 and 2. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. How bizarre is that? That is absolutely crazy. And the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. First of all, you have three things in verse 1 that kind of helps us understand that this prayer is coming out of a humility, a sincerity. First of all, they're fasting, where they're actually choosing not to eat because they're more hungry for God than they are to satisfy their immediate urges in their stomach. They're hungry to listen to God. That food is more important to convict them of their sin than they are to feed those hunger pains and of their stomach. It's more important. Then you got sackcloth, loose clothes, kind of plain looking, burlap even, you know, scratchy and itchy. Well, that represents the humility that they're feeling, where they recognize that they're in a lowly place because of their sin, and they're taking that as very, very serious. And the last one is that the ashes and dirt on their head. Well, that's to represent their heart and their lives where they want to die to sin. They're tired of it. In fact, they're weary of their sin. And so they put this ashes or dirt upon their heads to represent that they want to die to that. They don't want to have anything to do with sin in their lives anymore. They're starting to be very sober-minded of their heart condition before a holy God. And as a response, they want to fast because they want to hear from God. They want to come in a humble place, so they put on this sackcloth. And they want to show that they want to die to those things, and they put the ashes on their head. So when you look at this fact of prayer, is that it's because of their humility and sincerity, and they want to be pure. The third fact is that the prayer reached out in four different directions. Chuck Swindoll, he does a really good explanation of this. And so if you look at the bottom there, because the chapter is so long, we won't take time to read it. But first of all, they look up in verses 5 to 6 in praise and adoration. And then in verses 7 to 31, they look back over their history and see the blessings in spite of all the sin and rebellion in their hearts. Then they look at their present circumstances of the day in verses 32 and 37. And then they're looking ahead in verse 38 with commitment. They want to commit their lives to the Lord. They want to stand up and make a public confession, just like what we saw here with Jacqueline and Eric and Brooke. They want to stand and say, I choose obedience over rebellion in my life, and I'm going to commit to that. And so you got the people of God standing in front of everyone else saying, we're making this commitment with each and every one so that you can keep us accountable and fight for us within community, where sanctification is more important than my personal interests. And so we need one another to stand for one another, and people of God are willing to do that. And this is where the importance of community and ongoing repentance is necessary. We want to get repentance right. We want to not look out that window. We want to look and realize that the problem is on the inside, not the outside. So there's three results to this. Three things that I want. We just blitzed through the entire chapter. And I walked through it, but here's the meat of the message this morning. What are some lessons that we can learn through this prayer as they look up in adoration and praise with a posture of humility, where they want to die to themselves and live for Christ or live for God? They had that posture, so they looked up in praise. They're looking back with confession. And then they're looking at their present circumstances, wondering, how did we get here and how can we avoid this again? And then they recognize their sin. And then in verse 38, they're saying, we commit to the Lord. And we need one another to help us with that. So we just went through all of that chapter in just a few minutes. But what can we learn? So what now? Who cares? What can I take away from this? And those are great questions. Let's look at this real quick. Firstly, we have to realize, and this is very, very sober-minding, is that we are so prone to sin. Prone meaning it's like our default setting in our life. We default towards sin. Even just the other day, here, I was at the store, and I was given some incorrect change. You know what my first thought was? Oh, I got a free coffee. That was my first thought. That was my first thought. And I sat there and I thought, oh man, that is not bringing glory to God. And so I actually stopped in my tracks and said, actually, you gave me too much for change. And the person that was sitting there, she looked at me and was like, are you for real? Like, it was just so counterintuitive for somebody to be honest with even just $5 of cash. You know, she said, oh, there goes your free coffee. And I'm like, uh-huh, here you go. It's just a good reminder, even my own life, like, it hurts me that I'm so prone to sin. That would have been stealing, and we all know it. Come on. We all know it. But the fact of the matter is we're so prone to sin, aren't we? And I'm just giving you just a little thing, let alone maybe what we think of others if they cross you, you know, or you're committing murder in your heart because you're angry towards that other person. I could go on. You know, we can go through all the Ten Commandments and see how many we break in a day. See, when we come up to the Ten Commandments, we see how far we fall short because we're so prone to sin. In fact, there's a hymn. This is verse 3. I wonder who can name it. Who can name this hymn? What is it? Come thou fount. Come thou fount. O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a father, bind my wandering heart to thee. prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I guess, you know, when I think of even my own life, you know, and here I am, I know the position I hold, I know the job that I do, and I know my own heart, and I'm so prone to sin, and it crushes me. It crushes me. But look at that sentence, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. The cool part of this story that I like in Nehemiah chapter 9 is that as they were looking back in their prayer, what were they reflecting on? Yeah, all the blessings in spite of their what? Being so prone to sin. And as Christians today, those who love the God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, I know that we are prone to sin. But mercy abounds so much more. And, you know, I can be that one who feels so down and so heavy of the weight of my sin in my life all the time. And I don't want to do that. We want to claim that 1 John 1:9 verse. How to do that, though, we need to be in the Word of God. And remember in Nehemiah chapter 8, what did the people of God do when they went to Ezra? What did they want? What did they hunger for? The Word. Why? Because they understood the power of the Word of God. Here's the power of the Word of God in Hebrews 4, 12 to 13. Read this. Just follow along. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That is the power of the Word. That is why you had the people of God hungering and going to Ezra saying, teach us. They knew the power of the Word of God in our lives. The Word is like a mirror that we can see our own reflection. And when we look at the Word of God, we see ourselves falling so short before a holy God. Why? Because we're prone to sin. It is our default setting. It is our default setting. Let's keep going. Nehemiah 9:26 says, nevertheless, even though that their hearts are prone to sin, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn their back on you, and they committed great blasphemies. They were so prone to sin. Here's the paradox. The longer you walk with God, the more godly you become. And yet, the more godly you become, the more you are aware of the terrible depravity of your own heart and become more needy and dependent for the Word, the gospel, and the church. See, when you think when you become mature in Christ as a mature Christian, the word that comes with maturity is independence. We should be independent, Chris, because I'm growing in the Word. I'm becoming more mature as a Christian. But here's the paradox. The more we become godly in our lives, the more aware we are that we are prone to sin. And the more interdependent we become on each other in the community, in the church, and more dependent on the gospel every day. Is this a true statement for you this morning? Are you more dependent on the gospel now than you were yesterday? Are you seeing that maturity in your life where you're not becoming independent but interdependent with the Christian community? Those are signs of maturity. Do you see that in your life? Can you testify to the truth of these things that are coming out of Nehemiah chapter 9? Here's the second lesson. So the first lesson is that we're so prone to sin. The second lesson is that God is so great in mercy. I love this. This is what should cause our heart to skip a beat. This is when we realize as Christians, yes, we're so prone to sin. I do mess up. I do feel that temptation to take that $5 for that free cup of coffee at Starbucks, not at McDonald's. It's probably a little less, but none to say. We shouldn't be taking it regardless. Here's lesson two. God is so great in mercy. God's abundant mercy is the dominant theme of this prayer. Did you catch that? God being merciful basically means that when we deserve punishment, he doesn't punish us and in fact blesses us instead. Mercy is the withholding of a just condemnation. God is merciful. If there's anything that should cause us to say a resounding amen, this should be now. Oh, that's weak. Oh, my goodness. We don't practice this too much in a conservative Baptist church, do we? This is the time to say amen. Amen. Yeah, this is cool. And it's something that I think does not get communicated very well, as the Christian message seems to be more about condemnation than mercy. But it's both and. If we're not under Christ, yes, that condemnation is just. But under Christ, we receive mercy and grace, which is the gospel message, which is cool, which is something that we should want to share and talk about more. It should be part of our just communication. It should be our default setting to talk about the gospel. Shouldn't it? Whoops, too far. Mercy is coupled with the attributes of God in Psalm 86:15. You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, coupled together, isn't it? Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We are to have the love of God towards one another. I think that's why in Scripture it says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to what? Become angry. That is not the gospel. That is not merciful. That is not gracious. This prayer that in Nehemiah chapter 9, begins by the people looking up in adoration and praise, looking back and seeing their sin and rebellion, and in spite of that, God showing mercy. In Nehemiah 9:17, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful. If you are an underliner, if you are a highlighter, I would highlight or underline and put fluorescent lights around this verse. Because this is the thing that should cause our heart again to skip a beat. God is merciful. He is kind. He is gracious in spite of our rebellion. He is quick to forgive. Verse 17. Sorry, I'm going too fast. I'm getting excited now. This is where the great news of the gospel, that no matter how awful and terrible and numerous your sins are, God's grace is greater. But you may think, and here's a question. You know, or not a question, but more of a statement and a question, where people just assume, they say, yeah, but you don't know how badly I've sinned. And you're right. God does. And his grace is greater. Grace triumphs over sin. Do you believe that? Do you know it? God is ready to forgive. Look at that, right in that first, I should have underlined that. God is ready to forgive, gracious and merciful. There is the good news of the gospel. But you don't know how far I've sinned or how much I've sinned coming. And the answer is, yeah, you're right, I don't know. But here's what I do know. As sinners, we all deserve punishment for all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. God's righteousness requires punishment for sin. I understand that, I get that. God is perfect and I am not. It's funny, we all claim for justice out there, except when it comes to our own lives. Isn't that true? We all want justice when we see something that has gone so terribly wrong and the world is screaming and kicking. We want justice, except when it comes to the fact of our own souls, then we want mercy. Here's the good news. Mercy and grace is available for you and I. If we come before a holy God with repentance and a contrite spirit because we realize before God, I've got nothing in and of myself to earn forgiveness. I come with empty pockets. There's no currency that is valid for God's economy except for Jesus. Where he has come to this earth, who lived a righteous life, who died, was buried, but rose again on the third day. Why? Because he defeated sin and death. He offered the right payment for our sin. My question is, first of all, do you see that we are in rebellion before God? For all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. I need Jesus. We all do. Because he is the only one. It says, no one comes to the Father but through him, Jesus. Because he has the currency available to pay the debt for our sin. I really reflected on this following verse. Look at this verse. Not that one. This one. Remember, what's the second point? God is rich in mercy. Look at this. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's a great place to camp. By grace, you have been saved. For the judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. That is the good news. Now, for Christians, for those of us who know and love Jesus, it doesn't just end there. Here's the third lesson that comes out of, and last, that comes out of Nehemiah chapter 9. First of all, we're so prone to sin. God is so great in mercy. But ongoing repentance should be visible and a mark of our lives. This is where I would hope that we might have to loosen the top button because it's going to get a little uncomfortable for us. It's getting a little hot in here as Christians. It gets a little uncomfortable because ongoing repentance should mark our lives. So let's go full circle back to the beginning again of Nehemiah chapter 9. Oh, I didn't even put it in here. You guys can look in the scriptures there. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth with earth on their heads, showing that because of all that had taken place, because of their teaching under Ezra and the word of God, they realized who they were and it was humbling them as the people of God. Their hearts were stirred, their heartstrings were pulled, that the condition of their hearts prior to this, instead of looking out the window, they were looking in a mirror and seeing themselves before a holy God, and it was causing them to change. The worldly word for sanctification. Change equals sanctification. Did you catch that? Change should be a mark of the believers today, and I frankly believe and am sad that the word sanctification is lost. We think that sanctification stops at justification, which I will explain to you in just a moment, but it does not. Change, ongoing repentance, takes sin seriously. The people of God were mourning. They were recognizing sin in their lives and they wanted to change. They wouldn't want to have anything to do with that. There is this high value of the word that's spurring their hearts and their lives to progress and to change. They accepted the responsibility in their own lives. This is right in verse 33. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. You have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. They took responsibility of their sin. Have you? Confession is part of the gospel. We need to confess our sins. We need to realize that in and of ourselves, we recognize that we're so prone to sin and we want to leave that behind. We want to come towards Christ who died on our behalf and our substitute and leave that at the cross. Have you done that this morning? If you have, then we should be marked by ongoing repentance. We're almost done here. This chapter ends on the way that seems like kind of like a down note. But we have to remember a prayer at the end of such a time as this is a sign of life because they're showing their dependence on God. And so I don't look at it as a down note. I think of it as a positive thing where they're taking time to honor God. They're recognizing his compassion and grace, and it's leading to change. And I want to end and close with all of this. Because God is so rich in mercy towards sinners, whenever his word convicts us of our sin and reveals the sins of our nation and of our fathers, we should come before him in repentance. Appealing is great compassion and grace. I wonder what the next slide is here. Let me just look. Yeah, here we go. Change equals sanctification. It is used in the New Testament of the separation of a believer from evil, and it is the results of obedience to the Word of God. Progressive sanctification is what gradually separates people of God from the world and makes them more and more like Jesus. My question is, are you currently being progressively sanctified? Here's my second question. It really doesn't matter what you say. I want to know what the person closest to you says about you. If I were to talk to the next closest person to you who knows you really well, what would their answer be? Because that should be visible and evident in our lives. Don't just take my word for it. Let's talk. Let's hear from one another about the sanctification, and is it progressive? Last page. Now, this is where it gets a little complicated, but I want you to stick with me because we got like two more minutes. Sanctification differs from justification. So justification is when, what happens when we accept Jesus and we become justified. We declare even in our own lives that we are sinners, I'm prone to sin, and I need Jesus. And with that repentance of recognizing that I'm a sinner and that I'm placing my faith in the work of Christ on the cross, God then declares me righteous. God justifies me. I am justified. It is a one-time pronouncement. Okay? Justified. That's at the point of where I accept Christ. Then from that point onwards until my death, I am being sanctified in him. So justification happens that when I accept Jesus, I am now justified in Christ. But after that, progressive sanctification takes place where I'm becoming more and more like Jesus. And my question is that happening in your life? Because this happens in two ways. Sanctification and repentance. Sanctification happens both passively and actively. Okay? Now, I would like to just do a pause for a commercial break and advertise on our behalf of our sponsors. Our sponsor can be the library. How about that? Okay? All right. Is this in the library first, this one? I guess you don't know all the books, but if not, we'll make sure it gets in there. The Practice of Godliness by Jerry Bridges. This is a book, especially chapter 3 of this book, I really, really, really recommend. And then hopefully that will get a hook in you and then cause you to finish the book. The Practice of Godliness by Jerry Bridges talks about the active and the passive works of sanctification in our lives. Active. We are responsible to choose to do what is right. Here's some scriptures to close. Each of you should learn to control his or her own body in the way that is holy and honorable in 1 Thessalonians. Romans 8 says, this involves putting to death the old things of the world and putting on the new things in Christ. We need to strive to be holy, it says in Hebrews 12. We need to flee immorality in 1 Corinthians 6. Cleansing ourselves from every defilement in 2 Corinthians 7. And making every effort to supplement our lives, our faith in 2 Peter. Both the passive role and the active role are necessary for a healthy Christian. To emphasize this passive role tends to lead towards spiritual laziness. I'm just going to let the Holy Spirit do the work in my life, and I'm not going to do anything to do that. So a passive attitude leads towards laziness. An active attitude towards sanctification leads towards legalism. And I don't want to talk about that too much, but it does. If you are leaning on one side more than the other, you're going to either go towards laziness or legalism, depending on the passive and active work of sanctification in our lives. We need to find that balance in the middle. To close, the last thing I'd just like to emphasize. Oh, no. I had a bulletin here, and now it's gone. Oh, no, it's in my Bible. On your way home, or when you get home, you shouldn't read on your way home. Unless you're not driving, then it's okay. Inside, we intentionally put an article on the inside. The most important things you'll ever learn to change. Here's your homework. Read this. It's just short. Doesn't matter how small the font is. Or maybe it does. Get some glasses. I encourage you to read this. This really gives kind of like some helps towards repentance and sanctification and what that really means. So, giving you some homework, giving you some tools. We just finished up Nehemiah chapter 9. And this is amazing. The gospel is woven all throughout Nehemiah chapter 9. That's cool stuff. So I hope that you can see yourselves in the mirror and not necessarily look out the window when it comes to God working in our lives today. We're going to finish. I'm going to invite the praise team up. We're going to finish. I asked them, this is last minute. They didn't even know this. They're being very gracious and kind. I asked them to sing, Come Thou Fount. And if I could ask that we stand and sing this and think about the words. And there will be people, if anything in this message maybe touched your heart in some way, there'll be people up here in the front with little name tags, prayer partners, that would be happy to pray with you. I'll be at the back, and other elders will be scattered around. And we certainly invite you to come and talk to any one of us. And I pray that this would impact your life as much as mine. So Heavenly Father, I just want to close in prayer. I thank you for this time together. And as we sing, Come Thou Fount together, may we just bring honor and glory to you as we do. And may we reflect in the words at the same time, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, we're dismissed right after the song. Thank you.